Morning, Life Point Church. Morning. Oh man, that was pretty good. That was way better. Hey, for those I haven't been able to meet yet, my name's Brian. I serve as one of the pastors for Life Point here at this campus. Just always want to start off, say welcome back to our members and regular attenders. You know, we just got out of Thanksgiving. I tell you that we're just thankful to be able to call you guys family. And, you know, if you're new to Life Point, if this is your first time being with us, I want to make sure that we give you a welcome and say thanks for joining us on a Sunday. You got so many options. We're thankful that you guys are here. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 11, so if you've got a Bible, you can flip there. If you've got an app, you can thumb there. Today, we're actually going to wrap up this series that we've been in the past several weeks that we've called Just Saying, where we've been looking at the tough stuff that Jesus said, some of the more difficult statements that he made during his ministry. And if we're honest with each other, there are some parts of Scripture that we love to go back to, right? They're encouraging. We even quote to each other. We put those on like T-shirts and coffee mugs and bumper stickers. And then there's some that not so much, right? There are some parts of Scripture that's really encouraging, and then some parts that, you know, are pretty challenging. And those are kind of the statements that we're trying to tackle during this series, right? Jesus said that stuff for a reason, right? He wasn't just trying to make conversation. I mean, they're life-changing and life-shaping. And just because they're difficult or just because they're challenging, then they're still true. So what we've said every week, that the big idea for this series is, it's the first thing there in your listening guide, if you're going to follow along with me today, is that sometimes what we need to hear is hard to hear. That sometimes what we need to hear is hard to hear. And again, every week we've taken these really difficult passages, something we've done every week that's really hard to hear, but also sometimes difficult to understand. Like, I just don't know what he's talking about. And we've asked the experts, and by experts, I mean the kids in our church. So the passage this week is no different, right? It's hard to hear, but it's also really challenging to understand. Jesus is going to talk about playing a flute and singing a dirge and people dancing. So if you guys will, let's point our attention to the screens and have the experts explain it to us.
I played a flute with you, but you did not dance. Maybe I don't want to dance.
Because they're tired.
Because they don't know how to dance.
They don't like dancing.
They may not be very good dancers.
We're embarrassed too.
Because probably it's not like a right instrument they like.
Well, it's because those are people that wanted to kill God.
Some people pray for God, but they don't listen to his prayers. Some people don't actually believe him.
Like a very, very, very sad song.
Low and slow.
Depressing.
Like a wedding music but humming.
Dun, 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 dun.
Talk, can't do and run, can't walk, can't talk. I just wanted to have some time alone, think about stuff.
And they nailed it today, didn't they? I love that kid where they said, hey, will you sing for us? He's like, nope. He shook his head, no. I want to be up front and be honest with you guys this morning. There in no way, shape, or form am I singing or dancing up here today. It's not happening. Kel will take care of that at the closing. You guys can look forward to that. Again, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to cover really a pretty large section of text today. I think what we'll see is that the text deals primarily with the kingdom of God, some expectations for it, and even some reactions or response to it. During Jesus' ministry, the kingdom was a central part of his message. In the Gospels, the kingdom is mentioned 126 times. And that's far more than any other letter in the New Testament. So what we talk about today is pretty critical for our understanding of the gospel. But the text today is also pretty tricky because the way the Greek language is structured, over the years, it's been translated in a number of ways. But I think what we're going to see is that no matter how you look at it, that there is just a sense of intensity about the kingdom. So then the question arises for us, how intentional or intense are you and I about the kingdom? I think what we'll find today is the text doesn't necessarily deal with a type of Christian principle, but really a type of Christian person. We're going to be, Matthew 11, I'm going to take it really in three different sections, right? Verses 7 through 11, the first part we'll look at is going to talk to us about John the Baptist, and I want us to understand something about ourselves in verse 11. And then the second part, 12 through 15, we're going to read about the kingdom of God, and there are three things that I want us to understand about the kingdom. And then the last part, 16 through 19, it ends in just a beautiful way that I think for us to cap off today's passage. So let's get to work. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 11, starts in verse 7, and this is how it begins. It says, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. So we're going to pause right there, really just for some context. In the chapter before, chapter 10, Jesus had sent away his disciples to go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So now he's alone, and he's teaching and preaching throughout the cities. And anytime you have Jesus teaching and preaching, he always gathers around him this crowd. And that's important for our context for our passage today, that whenever you have Jesus teaching and preaching, that they would empty the cities around him, right? They would come from near and far with this intense desire to be able to hear the gospel and hear his message about the kingdom. So while that was going on, these two men run up to Jesus, and they were disciples of and sent by John the Baptist. So if you've been in church world for any amount of time, you know that John the Baptist was the guy that was called by God to prepare the way for the Messiah. Or if you will, he was the guy that was going to introduce Jesus as the one true Messiah that they had been waiting for. So at this point, John's in jail. Right? He's been in jail for almost a year, and he's hearing about all the things that's going on in Jesus' ministry. He's healing people, forgiving sins. He's hearing about all this, and he's like, well, wait a minute. Why am I still in jail? So he sends these two guys to go to Jesus and ask him, you know, are you like really the Messiah, or do we need to like look for somebody else? He says, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And John was like everybody else during that time. They expected the Messiah to come back with a vengeance and with a retribution and establish his kingdom, overthrow the Romans and free the Jewish nation from tyranny and persecution. But you and I know that wasn't God's plan. So John's, you know, kind of at a low point in his life, right? He's in jail. He doesn't have the full picture of God's plan. And I think maybe some doubt, probably more confusion, right, is starting to creep up. So he takes it straight to Jesus. And Jesus responds. He quotes Isaiah. He said, go tell John that the lame walk, that the blind see, the deaf hear, that the lepers are being cleansed, that the dead raise, and that the poor are hearing the good news. He says, go tell John that I am the Messiah, and the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, the problem with that was the crowd that was around him, they would have heard that question from John to Jesus, are you really the one? So Jesus wants to address this crowd and kind of crush all doubt that they had about John's integrity. So that takes us back into our text in verse 7. So this is Jesus addressing the crowd about John. He says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. He said, what then did you go out to see? A prophet? He said, yes, and I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. So here's what's going on. Jesus is going to lay out really three things about John the Baptist to confront the crowd and to defend John's integrity. And then I want us to see something in verse 11, significant, I think, for us. They had just heard this question from John to Jesus about whether he was truly the Messiah. So Jesus does what Jesus does best, right? He turns it around and he just starts asking them questions. And I think what was most remarkable for me were the three things that he kind of picked out that he attributed to John's greatness. In every one of those statements, he said, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" And we know some details about John's ministry in Matthew chapter 3. We know that he was based in the wilderness of Judea and that he was baptizing people in the Jordan River. So what you have is Jesus is in Galilee, and about 60 miles due east would have been the Jordan River. So he's saying, you know, why did you travel 60 miles to go see John? Right? It must have taken you days. Why would you go to that extent to see John? What was it about him that drew you, that attracted you to John? Was it because he's a reed shaken by the wind? So what's he saying? A reed, think of it as like a plant that can grow, you know, as high as 12 feet tall. It would have been common around the Jordan River. Think of it like a stalk, right? And it's flexible. So when the wind blew, it would just blow, you know, to the left and the right. And if the wind, the gust was so strong that it would even almost lay down, it was that flexible. But John was no reed, right? This was a man of unmistakable conviction in his beliefs, right? This wasn't a man who would bend to popular opinion or the culture around him. He couldn't be bought, right? He wasn't just going to tell you the things that you wanted to hear, right? He was intimidated by no one. We know during his ministry that they were emptying out the region to come and see John. He was preaching this message of repentance and the kingdom. He was baptizing a ton of people. And then the Pharisees and Sadducees came out to see him. Now think about those guys as kind of the varsity team of religion, right? They would have been the religious leaders of the time, and they see what's going on out there with John. So they're going out to inspect it, to see what's going on themselves. And then John greets them, right? But he doesn't greet them like you and I do. He didn't say, "Hey, you know, what's up, guys? How's things going?" That's not what he said. He said, "You guys are snakes." And he starts to call them out for the hypocrisy in their lives. Their life wasn't bearing any fruit. He's preaching to them about judgment and this unquenchable fire. He's in jail right now because he called out the king on adultery, right? So this wasn't a man that could be intimidated by anyone. So Jesus commends him on his conviction. And then he says, "What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing?" He said, "Those guys are in king's houses." And we know, again, from chapter 3 that his outfit, if you could call it that, right, was made of camel's hair, and he had this, like, leather belt around his waist. He was on this keto diet where he's eating locusts and honey, right? His diet and his dress would have been associated with the poorest class of citizens at that time. So think about it. This is a guy who didn't live his life, you know, just for comfort. He wasn't focused on just having an easy life. I don't think it's reasonable to think he was in a wilderness and never thought about that stuff. But that wasn't what he lived for. He lived for something greater. His focus wasn't on himself. His focus was on the mission of God. So Jesus commended him for his commitment. His life was a picture of self-denial. So then he says, "Well, what did you go out to see? A prophet?" They had been waiting. The Jews would have known for 700 years that there was somebody coming to prepare the way for the Messiah. But Jesus said he was more than a prophet. I think Jesus is commending him for his calling, right? This guy was called by God to introduce Jesus. So everybody before him would have said, "The Messiah is coming." But John's message was, "He is here." So Jesus commends him on his calling. He committed his life to that. So he gives him those three kind of commendations to defend his integrity for the crowd: his conviction, his commitment, and his calling. And then look at what we see in verse 11. He says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." He said, "No one greater." And that's a pretty profound statement considering the competition, right? This would have been the greatest human being in history. Again, it's profound because of the competition. Think about Abraham or Moses or David. Think about all the heroes that you read in Scripture. But this, John, would have been the greatest man in history. Now, the rest of our passage, I think, deals with the kingdom of heaven. So before we understand a few things about the kingdom, I want us to understand something about yourself. Look at how he finishes in verse 11. He says, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I just want to let that sit for a minute. King Jesus said the least in the kingdom is greater than the greatest man. If you're here today and you're a Christian, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Lord and say, well, you have a relationship with Jesus, I want to talk to you for just a minute. Because I think a lot of times we'll read these stories in scripture of these faithful and impactful men and women, and we'll get convicted, even excited for a minute, and then start to think, you know, I'm just not like them. I'm just an ordinary person. I want you to hear me say this, that you are a son or a daughter of the King, that you are empowered by the very Spirit of God himself, and you have a seat at the table in the kingdom of heaven. There is nothing ordinary about you. King Jesus said that you are greater than the greatest man. And some would say because you have a greater witness, right? Because you're on this side of the cross, right? John would have died before he saw Christ hang on the cross, die for the sins of mankind, and raise back to life to conquer death once and for all. And I think that's true, right? You have a greater witness than John the Baptist did. But I also want you to see something really significant. That if you're a Christian, if you're in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven are made up of the people that have a relationship, they have the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That the least of men and women standing in Christ's righteousness are greater in the eyes of God than the greatest man standing in his own. That's two things that I think we need to hold on to about your place in the kingdom of God. Your witness is greater, and your righteousness is greater. I want you to hold on to those two things as we work through our text. The next part, starting in verse 12, I think it kind of goes against our cultural understanding of Jesus. I think a lot of times in the States, we tend to picture maybe a more domesticated Jesus, right? But we're going to see him talk about violence. The violence he talks about isn't about, you know, we're going to go out and hurt somebody, okay? That's not what he's talking about. I want to get that out of the way right now. The violence that we talk about this morning is not physical violence towards anybody at any time. That is not what he's saying. But he's saying that the gospel causes violence, a violent reaction, either a violent opposition to it or a violent love and passion for the things of God, a violent faith, or as Spurgeon calls it, a holy violence. Look at what he says here in starting in verse 12. He says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So what he's saying is that since the days of John the Baptist, right, since the message, these past few years, since the message of the kingdom is being preached, right, Jesus has been forgiving people of their sins, he's been healing people, that for since that time, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and violent men take it by force. Now that forces us to look at the Greek text. And I'm not going to get into the technical part about it, but it's structured in a way that it could mean really one of two things. It could mean that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence at the hands of violent men, or that the kingdom of heaven is advancing violently, and these forceful, violent men are laying a hold of it. And both are true. Think about the immediate context here, right? John's in jail, and Jesus is on his way to the cross. So to say that the kingdom of heaven is under attack by violent men, and there are men that reject and oppose Jesus, that would be a true statement. And I don't think we can look through any part of Scripture and see a man of God or a follower of Christ that never experiences violence or suffering or sacrifice or loss in his life. Even today, the kingdom of heaven is under attack by the culture around us, and the most devout followers of Christ are going to see division or sacrifice in their lives. So that part of it's true. But I don't think that that's really how we should interpret this verse. Again, I said I want to see three things about the kingdom of heaven. I think the way that we best interpret this verse isn't that the kingdom of heaven is under attack, but that the kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing, freeing people from the power of sin as they grab hold of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what I put in your listening guide there, that to be in the kingdom means you have a violent desire to be saved. He's saying you can't just stroll into the kingdom with your hands in your pocket, right? That's not what he's saying. The forceful men that he's talking about here are the ones that know they don't deserve it, right? They know they fall short of the glory of God. They recognize the sin in their life, but they see this free gift of grace offered by God and they grab a hold of it. We said all throughout this series that context is critical, right? So there's a parallel statement in Luke 16, verse 16. We'll have it on your screen. It reads like this. It said, the law and prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached and everyone is forcing their way into it. So remember, we're talking about the crowds that would empty cities to force their way into Jesus. They hear the message, or John out in the wilderness, they were emptying from the region to force their way to John to be able to hear his message. And I was trying to think of a great way to illustrate this in our context of just how we would force our way into something. It just didn't work. I was going to use the clip, where all the fans would empty the stadium seats and get onto the field. They forced their way onto the field because Michigan beat Ohio State yesterday. What, too soon? Too soon? The forceful people that Jesus is talking about here are the ones that have this overwhelming desire to be with him. Think about our illustration last week, right? The rich young ruler, he strolls up to Jesus and says, hey, what's the one thing I can do to inherit eternal life? And he says, go sell your stuff and follow me. And we know he didn't do that. He didn't want it. He wasn't a forceful, desperate man that would do whatever it took, that would sacrifice whatever it took to be in the kingdom, to be with Jesus. Then we have to ask ourselves, does it match really other teachings from Jesus? Do we see in other parts of Scripture that Jesus teaches that the ones who follow him have to display this type of violent faith or this holy violence? Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it or find life. That the narrow gate leads to life, and those who find it are few. I think we see it matches. I want to be clear about one thing, that you can't force your way into the kingdom of heaven. That entrance into the kingdom of heaven is based on your faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, and that is sufficient. But I do want to say this. What I think Jesus is saying is that he is worth it. And that forceful attitude of your heart means that I want to grab a hold of Jesus and this offer and life with him. But also say this, that I don't think until you truly realize the weight of your sin, I don't think you could truly realize what's been done for you. The next part there, I think, or the next thing I think we see about the kingdom, that's the next part in your listening guide, is that to be in the kingdom means that we follow the king. But you can't be in the kingdom and not have Jesus as your king, right? That he rules and reigns over every area of your life. We see in this text that in the kingdom, it requires a deliberate, purposeful, intentional action. We said at the beginning of the message, the question for us is how intense or intentional are we about the kingdom? In verse 14, he said, those who will accept it. When you're confronted with the truth about God, and you have a choice to make, right? If Jesus is who he says he is, right? If he is the Son of God, if you believe that, then everything changes. Right, your perspective, your priorities, your purpose, everything changes. He doesn't make suggestions on how you can, live a better life. Right, Christianity isn't a self-help faith. Christianity isn't something that you just add on to your life. Jesus changes your life, and that's why some reject him. Right, you can't believe in Jesus and not follow him. It doesn't work. That totally empties the meaning of that word, belief. Jesus' words here should move all of us to think about our concept of discipleship. I don't think that we can look at Jesus and what he endured, look at what Jesus sacrificed, look at what Jesus suffered to bring us into relationship with him and say, you know what, I'm not willing to change anything or even take this seriously. Even when you enter into the kingdom of heaven, this type of holy violence continues throughout all of your life. Paul picked it up in Colossians 3. He said, put to death what is earthly within you. And then in Romans 8, he said, if by the Spirit, remember that, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I know in my life that it's, if we're honest with each other, that it's easy to look holy on the outside, but still inside battle with these evil desires and passions in my heart, right, that nobody knows about. And Paul isn't saying you need to go and try and control that. That's not what he said. He said, put it to death. And that's holy violence. That means that my love and desire for Jesus Christ far outweighs my love or desire for anything else. And I will not let anything come between me and the Lord. We said at the beginning of the message that you and I are empowered by the very Spirit of God himself to pursue a life of holiness. Right? That you have the power in your soul by the Spirit of God to say no. The next thing that we see about the kingdom, the last part there in your listening guide, it says to be in the kingdom means that we follow the king's agenda. That to be in the kingdom means that we are a part of the kingdom agenda. Jesus said that his kingdom was advancing forcefully. Right? The thing I think we see a thread throughout all of Scripture is to bring glory to God by advancing his kingdom, that you and I are called to be active participants in advancing his kingdom. I think in the States, we tend to have a more individualistic view of salvation, right about me, and not necessarily as much of a focus on the mission of God. So let me ask you a question. If God were to answer all of your prayers for the past week, every one of them, how many people would be saved? We are called to be a part of advancing God's kingdom. Oh, that we'd be a people that would cry out to God. Cry out to God for our kids, that our kids would give their lives to Christ. Cry out to God for our spouse or for our neighbor, for the people at work, that they would come to know God. I don't know of anything that I can pray for anyone more important or more valuable or anything than they would just come to know Jesus personally. That we would have this holy violence in our heart that called out to God for an awakening in this church, in this city, that his name would be known everywhere. We are called to be a part of the kingdom. I said this at the first service. The gospel is about movement and not maintenance. That we would have a boldness and a courage in our faith like we read about. Right? I believe that when you have an intimate relationship with Jesus, that you will be intimidated by no one. So we are called to be a part of God's kingdom agenda. And the last part that we're going to look at today, starting in verse 16, I got to pick up the pace. It reads this way. He says, but to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. And then verse 17, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. That's that passage that our experts explained to us this morning. And then 18, he says, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him. He's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by our deeds. I love the way that that ends in verse 19. If I were to sum this up, I'd say this really speaks to expectations. Jesus is saying that this generation, they're like children. Children who want things to go their way and who want things the way they want them. The illustration that he's using of kids that are in this agora, think about an open air kind of courtyard where they would have got together and hung out. People would have done some trade, things like that. But the illustration is of these kids that would imitate or they would mimic their parents or people at festivals, right? Think about a wedding and a funeral, right? So at the wedding, they would have played the flute and people would have danced and it would have been a joyous occasion, or at a funeral, they would have sang a dirge. A dirge is a song of lament or a song of grief in order to evoke, you know, this emotion of mourning. So he said, we played a flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge, but you did not mourn. The point that Jesus is making is that you didn't respond. You didn't respond. And then he flushes that out, I think, in 18 and 19. When you look at 18, Jesus is saying, he said that John came neither eating nor drinking, right? He isolated himself out in the wilderness. We saw the lifestyle that he led. It's of self-denial and humility. And he was preaching that message that you need to be humble and you need to repent, right? And that the kingdom of heaven is near. That was his message. But their response to this radical message and his single-minded devotion to it was that he has a demon, right? They hated that message of repentance, right? They felt this sense of pride or entitlement that they didn't need to repent, right? That they didn't have to do that. They felt entitled to the blessings of God. They hated that message of repentance. So they attacked the man, they attacked his lifestyle and said he had a demon. And then look at verse 19, Jesus was a little opposite, right? He didn't come and isolate himself. He came and associated. He associated with the outcasts and with the sinners, right? Because he knew those are the people that would grab hold of the kingdom of God. They knew they didn't deserve the grace that was being offered to them and that they would grab hold of the kingdom. Right? Jesus himself said, I didn't come to call the righteousness. I came to call the sinners to repent. And they hated that. Their entitlement and their pride hated the fact that Jesus would offer this free gift of salvation to the sinners and the outcasts. And then the way it finishes, again, it says that wisdom is justified by our deeds. I think that's just a beautiful way to say that how you live your life is what you preach. That how you live your life is what you preach. Both the lifestyles of John and Jesus, they displayed this authentic, genuine, violent faith, right? John, he preached this message of repentance and self-denial and humility. And what we see, we know from his lifestyle of self, it matched his message. And then Jesus preached the message of repentance, of forgiveness, and salvation. And we see that he was hanging out with outcasts and sinners, that his lifestyle matched his message, that how you live is what you preach. As we close up, I just got a couple more things for us. I'd say, you see, there is a place in a Christian's life for a holy violence. I think there is. I'd say this, I'd say probably for some of us, that the most Christian thing we can do this week is to look in the mirror or fall to our knees and just ask God to either change the attitude in our heart or to stir up in my heart this holy violence. That God, it's a common prayer. Father, allow my heart to cry out for you. Take my kids. Lord, make yourself known. Use me to be able to spread, you know, the good news to the folks that I work with. Father, create in my heart this holy violence. I want to close with a quote. Tozer wrote this, and I thought it just spoke really so well to what this message was. He said, the way you know a person is a real Christian and not just a nominal Christian, if there is such a thing, that's another sermon for another time. The way you know a person is a real Christian is the more they get to know God, the more desperately they want to know God. That the more they experience his love, the more desperately thirsty they are for his love. So then real Christians find that their prayer life is characterized by holy violence. I'm going to go ahead and invite our worship team up to join me on stage. We're going to pray together, and we're going to close out with one more song. This song that we're going to close out, I think, speaks so well to what Jesus is teaching us today. A song called, you know, Awakening, and I just want you to really listen to these first three kind of verses of it. It says, Lord, in my heart and in this nation, awakening. It says, Holy Spirit, we desire awakening. And it says, for you and you alone, awake my soul. If you guys will pray with me. Oh, Father, we're thankful to be able to sit under your word, Lord, and be taught today. Lord, we know that around the world there are those that aren't able to do that as freely as we are. So, Father, let me say thank you for the freedom that you grant us to be able to do that. Father, I pray very specifically for the folks that are here. Lord, when I read your passage today, what I read is I am worth it. Father, I pray that in our hearts, Lord, that we would find that violent faith, that holy violence, Lord, that says, I will do whatever it takes. I will sacrifice whatever it takes because I know that eternal life with you is worth it. Father, I don't know where every heart is here today. I know that there are some in this room, Father, that have been distant for a period of time, Lord, and I ask that you would touch their heart this week. It would feel your love and your grace. Father, I pray for all of us that when we leave this place, in our hearts, Lord, in our hearts, that we would look at those around us and just be burdened, whether they know you or not, Father. Lord, for all of us, we are grateful, we are humble, we are thankful, Lord, for your gift. And that you allow us to have that relationship with you. If there are those here today, Father, that you've been stirring in their hearts, Lord, if there are people here that don't know you yet, man, I pray that they respond. That free gift of salvation is right there, that they would respond and take hold of it. Father, we love you. Again, we're thankful for what you've done. I pray all this in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.